passage that is really precious, treasured by many, many people. It's often quoted, particularly verse 9 of our passage today, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, I think someone mentioned to me this was the theme verse for the ladies' tea yesterday. So, a lovely verse and widely known. This is part of Paul's teaching on really God's presence with us, even in the midst of pain and weakness, brokenness, emptiness. Those features of our lives as human beings that we all know, that we all experience. And a precious reminder here of God's grace in the midst of that. His grace is sufficient for us. What's going to come before he gets to that very famous and treasured verse, my grace is sufficient for you, he's going to talk a little bit about his own experiences. And so we're going to take a look at kind of what comes up before that, because he's going to talk both about this experience of exaltation in the Christian life, but also the experience of desolation, of having things going wrong and not knowing why and asking God to fix it, and yet those things remain. So that's kind of the scope of what we're looking at here today. So let's take a look in our Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I believe we'll also have the words up here on the front for you too. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 1. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things. Things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. We're actually going to pause there in the middle of verse 7 and think about what he's just told us. So this is a continuation of what we saw last week, what's called the fool's speech, where Paul takes on kind of this rhetoric, this interesting literary device that's used by speakers and writers in his day to take on some of the opponents that had crept into the church of Corinth, who were boasting in their own merits, who were calling themselves super apostles, apparently boasting in, you know, maybe the spiritual experiences they had had. And Paul is saying, as he did in chapter 11, saying, look, that's all foolishness. And if I were to be a fool, I could do the exact same thing and boast about all of those things. And we saw last week how he actually kind of flipped the tables on our expectations and boasted not about his tremendous resume in ministry, but about all the bad things that happened to him along the way. Here he includes this interesting little anecdote about what he refers to as this anonymous man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven. Most scholars actually now think that Paul is talking about himself in the third person. It's possible he's mentioning someone else, but the way he ends it there in verse 6 and verse 7 seems to suggest that he's actually referring to things that happened to him, surpassingly great revelations that have been given to him. And the fact that he puts it in the third person, I know a man to whom this happened, is just sort of a literary device meant to preserve humility. So that's kind of what most scholars think he's doing here, that he's actually mentioning, just as an aside, this incredible experience that he's apparently had, a vision where he was caught up into heaven itself, right? And, you know, we as readers of Scripture, we would want Paul to stop right there and say, well, tell us more about that, right? That sounds really interesting, fascinating. What was it like? What were these inexpressible things? Well, he says no one's permitted to tell about those. One of the interesting features of this is just that he kind of throws it away at the very end of this passage to say, essentially, if I wanted to boast about spiritual experiences like those other guys, I could boast like you wouldn't believe. But I'm not gonna. So he tells us in broad outline that this happened, then doesn't tell us anything about it, right? We would want to know some more details. He doesn't tell us. Just by way of reference, if you're wondering what the third heaven is, that's probably just a way of speaking about what we would normally just call heaven. There's various ways of interpreting that, but one of the most common ways is just to say that, you know, this is a reference to kind of the way they referred to the atmosphere as the heavens, and then what we would think of as outer space, the domain of the stars and the sun and moon, as perhaps a second heaven. And when he refers to the third heaven, he's talking about what is beyond all of that, beyond space and time, this infinite domain where the eternal presence of God dwells. So when he says he's caught up into the third heaven, he's probably just referring to what we would think of as heaven. He also calls it paradise, right? Well, what can we glean from this, Paul's vision? One thing you could say is the supernatural side of Christian belief and experience is absolutely real. When we talk about things like this, when we talk about heaven, when we talk about the existence of God, when we talk about healings and miracles, these aren't just metaphors. These aren't just, you know, nice ways of encouraging people to live good lives. We believe that this is the core of reality as it truly is, that there is a God, and that he dwells beyond all space and time, and that his power beyond the natural order of things, so what we would call supernatural, is in fact at work in us and in the world. We absolutely believe that. So you could, that's one thing you can take away from this, right? Not everybody's going to have visions and crazy mystical experiences of the presence of God the way that Paul does here. But some people certainly do. And all Christians, at one point or other in their journey, do find this experience of walking with this supernatural God in ways they can't describe. It won't necessarily be a vision of being caught up to paradise, but you'd better believe that there are great heights of wonder which we are invited to walk in our journey with God. Right? The second thing that I would say about that, though, is that the way that Paul presents this should remind us that chasing supernatural experiences is not the center of the Christian life. That's not what the Christian life is about. It may be a part of it, but it's not the core on which the foundation of our faith rests, chasing supernatural experiences. It's not really about what we feel or our sense of closeness to God or mystical experiences we may have had. In fact, it's not really about us at all, or at least not in a foundational sense. It's about Jesus Christ and what he has done to save us all. He is the King, and we declare his glory, not our own, right? So a reminder there that as wonderful as these kinds of mystical, beautiful, spiritual experiences might be in the Christian life, that you're not necessarily called to chase these things as if they are the center of every Christian's experience, right? God may give such things to you, and if he does, receive them as a gift. But remember that it doesn't make you any better than the Christians around you. And remember also that that's not really the core of what Christian practice and life is meant to be. When Jesus called us, he didn't say, "Come and follow me and I will give you whirlwinds of ecstatic joy." I mean, you may get some of that along the way, praise the Lord. What did he say? "Come take up your cross and follow me." Take up your cross and follow me. If we're to believe what Scripture tells us, yes, we may get experiences like this as part of God's gracious favor in our lives, but the core of Christian experience is very much more about walking faithfully with God through just the little details of daily life, right? In fact, there's a great Oswald Chambers quote, the devotional writer from a century or so ago, and I wanted to share with you on that regard. He says, "The snare in Christian life is looking for the gilt-edged moments, the thrilling times. But there are times when there is no illumination and no thrill, when God's purpose and design for you is the routine of drudgery on the level of towels and washing feet." Right? That's a good reminder to us. Drudgery on the level of towels and washing feet is not always what we want to do. But Jesus calls us to take up our cross. And so just a reminder, from the way that Paul uses this imagery in his passage, it can be a part of the Christian life, absolutely. But he doesn't make it the center of Christian experience. Let's go on to what he says next, picking it back up in verse 7. In the middle of verse 7, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" I want us to think about that thorn in the flesh that he mentioned there in verses 7 and 8 for just a minute. So you get Paul's vision, now you get Paul's thorn. Thorn in the flesh. We don't actually know exactly what he's referring to here. There's a lot of theories about it. But clearly it's not something that's pleasant. If you've ever had to walk through briars and brambles with thorns, we've got some blackberry bushes on the edge of our property that are wonderful. They produce great blackberries. But if you get in the middle of those tiny little thorns will just rake you up in ways that are surprisingly painful. And annoyingly painful. It sticks with you for a couple hours afterwards. We've all had that kind of experience of thorns, so we can get what Paul's talking about here. Something that is painful, something that is, you know, that just weighs on his experience. A thorn in the flesh is given to him. He says that this is given to him to keep him from becoming conceited because of the experiences he's had, because frankly, humility is of far greater value than any of those experiences. What was it? As I said, we don't actually know. We don't know whether it was, you know, demonic temptation, or some scholars think it was some kind of physical malady that caused his pain, or a disability that he wished God would just remove. I read in a commentary back there that some commentators think that it was some annoying person in his life that God wished he would just take out of the way. I don't know. It could be any one of those things, right? But the broad picture of it is that this is something in his life that is causing pain that Paul wishes that God would take away. He says he pleaded with God three times, take it away. And God didn't, right? A reminder there, I think. This is not that Paul lacked faith, but that God had a greater purpose for Paul's pain. Paul wanted this taken away. He prayed for it to be taken away. God didn't take it away. It's not that Paul lacked faith. It's that God had a greater purpose for Paul's pain. And so we remember that too. We believe that God can heal and deliver, but we also remember that God has a greater purpose. He is drawing out of this broken, pain-racked world. And he makes all things work together for good, even the thorns, right? So then we get to that beautiful passage, the one we all love, verse 9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" This is a really simple and easy to understand passage, one that many of us, I think, know very well already. So I tried to dig a little bit into some of the Greek words that are being used here when Paul writes. And I looked up sufficient, right? What does he mean when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you"? Sufficient is a word I think we all know what it means. The Greek word here really is just the ordinary word that's used to describe something that's enough, an adequate amount of something. Sufficient. right? It's adequate. And when I was thinking about it that way, it struck me that really what God is saying to Paul here is calling on his faith. Do you believe that my grace is enough for you in this moment? My grace is adequate to help you through this experience of pain you're dealing with right now. My grace is enough for that. Will you trust me? Then you get the second phrase. My power is made perfect in weakness. The word he uses for power here is the word that's often used in Scripture as well as in other ancient sources for sort of miraculous power, right? It's the same word that we in English get our words dynamite and dynamism from, right? This word for power. What's striking about this is that Paul doesn't say that God's power is made perfect and fully shown and completely revealed in his miracle-working ministries, in these astonishing things, in visions and dreams and all those things. He says that God's power is made perfect in weakness. And the word we translate perfect there is one of the more beautiful words in Greek in terms of the range that it encompasses. It's this word for bringing something to completion, bringing something to its fulfillment, which it has been prepared for, bringing it to a place of just a completed fulfillment, perfection. So think about those two ideas together. Paul is saying that God's power, God's mighty miracle-working power, is most clearly brought to its completion in our weakness, in the patient perseverance of his saints. In a sense, he's saying that the way that he enables you to walk through the darkest and most painful times of your life is the very greatest miracle that he gives all of us. His power, his miracle-working power, is brought to its completion in the perseverance of the saints as they walk through trials. I think that's just a beautiful idea, isn't it? You know, part of us would love to say, okay, well, that's great, but why don't we pray a fourth time, Paul, for that thorn to be taken away, because that's what I really want. We want the pain to end. God is really saying to Paul here, sometimes the greater miracle is to keep walking through that pain and letting God's power be the thing that carries you through. His grace is sufficient. So if you're here and you're feeling a sense of weakness, don't let it hold you back or get you down. I have another quote here. This is from Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher at the end of the 19th century. He says, actually speaking about this particular verse, he says, "Are you mourning over your own weakness? Take courage, for there must be a consciousness of weakness before the Lord will give you victory. Your emptiness is but the preparation for your being filled up, and your casting down is but the making ready for your lifting up." That God's purpose for you, his great, ultimate, mighty purpose for you, is actually at work in some of these things, even in some of these very painful things. So the question for Paul, as for us, is, do we believe that God's grace is enough? Is it enough for this moment? All the power of God is present to us. It doesn't always feel that way. But remember, Paul's trying to get us not just to trust our feelings, but to trust in who God is and what he has promised us. And he has promised that he will be with us, so we can trust in him. Would you bow your heads for a word of prayer? Lord God, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace, which is sufficient for us, which is enough for this present moment where we find ourselves. Lord, if we are dealing with thorns in the flesh of whatever it might be right now, we do pray as Paul prayed in faith and expectation that if you will it, Lord, you can heal us, you can deliver. And so we lift that desire up before you now. But we also know, Lord, that whatever comes, your grace is sufficient. Make your power perfect, complete, fulfilled in this point of weakness in our own lives. Lord, by the miracle of your grace and strength working in us, carry us through and make our experience in this moment just a beacon of your trustworthiness to all those around us. So we magnify you, Lord, and we ask that you would continue your good work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd invite you now to stand and join with us for a final song of worship.